Okay, tonight we'll be in 2 Samuel, chapter 23. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles, 2 Samuel 23, we'll pick up with the 8th verse. We got through last week, we looked at a couple of Psalms of David, and just kind of the last Psalms of his that were recorded for us. And then, remember these last four chapters of 2 Samuel are kind of like appendices to the rest of the book. And so we're not real sure of the exact timing, but it begins with chapter verse 8 as a listing, a kind of a testimony to David's mighty men. And it says, these are the names of the mighty men of David. Spurgeon has this to say about these guys. He said, these guys came to David when his fortunes were at the lowest ebb. He was himself was regarded as a rebel and an outlaw, and they remained faithful to him throughout their lives. Happy are they who can follow a good cause in its worst estate, for theirs is true glory. And these guys, you know, they weren't always mighty men. When they first came to him there at the cave of Adullam, we learned that they were discontent. They were the disenfranchised. They had been ostracized by society, and for whatever reasons, many of them were on the run as well. And they came to the cave. They found David. They found the Lord. And through David's tutoring, they turned them into this veritable mighty fighting force, the greatest that the world had ever seen. And what's cool about them is that they came to him during this time when, for appearances, it looked like there was no hope for them either. I mean, it's not like they were running from out of the frying pan and into cool waters, but they jumped out of their frying pans into the proverbial fire with David. There was no expectations that things were going to be any different or any better with him, and yet through their faith and their in him and with his eyes, the heart after God's own heart, with his eyes firmly fixed on the Lord, they followed him and they stayed with him through thick and thin. They didn't just come to him when the church was at 2,000. They came to him when it was struggling. And here's the list of them. Josheba Baashethbeth, the Tachmonite, chief among the captains. So the number one guy on the list is this guy, Jobab. And he was also called Adino the Esnite, which we can understand why they named him Adino, because that's a lot easier to say than Josheb Baashethbeth. But actually, the reason why he got this name Adino is that Adino the Esnite just simply means a slender, sharp spear. And it says they named him this because he had killed 800 men at one time. And so, pretty happening dude. No wonder he's at the top of the list. And then after him, the next guy is Eleazar, the son of, it looks like Dodo, but actually that's not how you pronounce it. So I want to set y'all's mind at ease. He's not the son of Dodo. You don't pronounce it that way in Hebrew. It's actually Dudu. His Eleazar, the son of Dudu, and the Ahoite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who gathered there for battle and the men of Israel entreated. Now, Eleazar is one of the greatest names in the Old Testament. It means God is my help. We have several characters by that name, but isn't that a cool name? God is my help. But then Dudu, actually it's even a common name today. It's kind of a nickname. It means beloved. It also has in its root his uncle. And I doubt he was the son of his uncle. But he was a son, his dad's name was called beloved. And it's actually a term of endearment today. This is a name that they'll say, call other male friends, they'll call him Dudu as the term of endearment. And I just, the only thing worse than being the son of Dudu would be to be Dudu himself. That would be kind of a hard thing to do. But there's no wonder why he turned out to be so bad. He had to fight. He's like the boy named Sue sort of thing. He had to go through life blazing his own path. It says that he arose. This is the description of what Eleazar did. He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary. And his hand stuck to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. So, they were fighting the Philistines, and he took them on single-handedly. to such a degree, and you could understand this, you know, he was fighting with such intensity and such ferociousness that when the day was over, he couldn't even turn loose of his sword, you know, just so glommed onto it and everything. And then after he got done, you know, he says, okay, guys, and so then all the people returned, and then they plundered the Philistines after he did all the hard work. And after him, so the next guy in line is Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. And the Philistines had gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. So the Philistines had got into this bean field area, and it says the people fled from the Philistines, but he stationed himself in the middle of the field and defended it and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. Now, over in 1 Chronicles' account, it says that it was a barley field. And it's, you know, it's probably an area that had barley and beans both in it. You know, I just that's not a contradiction. It just, he's got a bunch of Philistines there. And so it's a big area of land. And he's kind of in the middle of it there. And he takes them all on himself. So the Lord brought a great victory. I mean, these guys are not, you know, these guys kind of put Chris Kyle to shame. You know, I mean, these guys are more than the American Sniper, taking on hundreds at a time and coming out victorious. It says, then three of the 30 chief men went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam. So this is talking about something that they had done back when he was still hiding from Saul and living in the wilderness back there in the cave. And the troop of the Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim, which is not too far from there. And so they're kind of like, you know, they're hiding out in the cave, and they can't really go anywhere because the Philistines are out there. And so David was then in the stronghold in the garrison, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David's, you know, they're sitting around the campfire one day. And they were, you know, just kind of telling some stories and a few tales and singing a few songs, you know. And David says, oh, someone would give me a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. You know, he's just thinking out loud. He just kind of, you remember that, you know, you can think about, oh, man, I remember that ice cream store down there on the corner where I grew up. You know, man, I just love to go get an ice cream cone from that place. You know, it's that kind of reminiscing sort of nostalgia sort of thing. He's just talking out loud. He wasn't really thinking anything for reals of it. But it says, so the three mighty men, when they heard him say this, you know, they all kind of looked at each other and they nodded. And then when David wasn't looking, they snuck off and they broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and then took it and brought it back to David. So they snuck past the Philistines, snuck into town, got a flask of water from that well, and they took it back to David. Nevertheless, it says, and they brought it up to David and says, hey, Dave, guess what this is? And, you know, he was expecting it to be that old cistern water that they'd been drinking. He said, no, this is from that well there, right there in Bethlehem. We went and got it for you. Could you imagine the look on his face when they did this? I mean, could you imagine his response to something like this? But then check this out. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but he poured it out to the Lord. Now, I imagine he probably had a pretty shocked look on his face when they brought him the water, but could you imagine the look on their face when he takes it and he starts pouring it out, and they go, David, what are you doing, man? We just risked our lives to go get that for you, and here you're pouring it out. But check out his answer here. Notice what he says. And he said, far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives? And therefore, he wouldn't drink it. You know, David said, I'm not worthy to touch this. There's no way I could drink this water. I mean, this would be like drinking their own blood that they risked to go get this for me. I can't think of it. This act, this devotion was too high for me. This is only worthy of somebody like you. And so he poured it out before the Lord and gave it to the Lord. If you'd been one of these three mighty men, and you saw David, I can remember the first time I read this story years and years ago, and I was reading it, and I go, boy, David, that's kind of insensitive. You weren't really thinking of your men very well. I mean, you're lucky they didn't stick you, you know? I mean, you're lucky they didn't really get upset over there. What if you had been one of David's mighty men who had done this, and then they, at that risk, at that peril of your own life, and you bring this back to him, and then he takes one look at it, and then he just pours it out on the ground? Would you have been upset? Would you have been offended? You think they were? You know, one of the things about this story, and I've heard this is kind of sometimes used in a pastoral sort of a setting, and you know, people doing things for the pastor or their leaders or things. And we need to understand this is David's the king. You know, he's not a pastor; he's the king, and there's only one king. And these are acts of devotion that should be done for the king. You know, it's not for other people. And these guys sought to please their king in all things, didn't they? As we should. So do you think they were offended? Well, I think only if they loved God more, or David more than they did God. You know, if they loved David more than they did God, then they probably were offended. But if they understood what he was doing and why he was doing it, that it was actually what they did was an act of devotion to David. What David did was an act of devotion to God. And if they loved God more than they did David, they would have been right along with him. And they would have been praising God at the same time. Verse 10 tells us about Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was the chief of another three. He wasn't one of the big three, but there was another three, a lesser three that he was part of. And it says he lifted his spear against 300 men, and he killed them, and won a name among these three. Was he not the most honored of the three? Therefore, he became a captain. However, he did not attain to the first three. You know, Abishai, this was Joab's brother, and we've read about him before. You know, he was kind of the guy, remember when Shimei was bad-mouthing David, and Abishai wanted to whack him? You know, he said, David, just say the word, man, I'll pop a cap in the back of his head. You know, just we won't be listening to this no more. And Abishai was a tremendous warrior. I mean, he killed 300 men by himself. I mean, he had so many notches on his spear, he whittled it all down to a toothpick, you know? I mean, he just... But it says he didn't attain to the first three. You know, he was a good warrior. Maybe he wasn't a good leader. Maybe he wasn't just necessarily general material, but he was definitely warrior material. And, you know, when it says that he was among the three, if you got the NIV, it says 30 in the margin. And, you know, maybe that could be a possible better rendering here. One of the things we've seen as we look, especially when you compare 1 and 2 Samuel with Chronicles, as you'll see, we've seen other times of this where the numbers don't always agree. And that's led to some consternation with some people. You know, and they think, well, how can I trust the Bible then if I can't know which one it's supposed to be? And, you know, the reality is that this doesn't affect anything. If it was 3 or 30, what does that affect from the eternal truth of the inspiration of the Word of God? Whoever wrote 2 Samuel, whenever it was penned, it was under the inspiration of the Spirit, and it was without error. And through the copying and recopying and re-recopying down through the ages, you know, some things don't quite jive, but none of that affects any spiritual truth. And with regards to the Old Testament, in these books, these historical books, almost exclusively has to do with numbers. You know, is the number 3 or is it 30? Is it 40 or 40,000? You know, we've seen those sort of things before. One of the things that I think is kind of really significant here as we look at this list of guys is not so much the names of the guys that are on there, but who's not? We don't see Joab here. Joab had been David's four-star general. He was the commander of the allied forces. He had been with David from the beginning and was still with him at this time, even at the end. He had been the one who had stayed with David when it looked like everybody else was going away from him. And yet, he's not listed as one of David's mighty men. Is it because he wasn't a great warrior? Oh, we've seen better than that, haven't we? I mean, we know that's not true. We've seen his abilities under fire. But as we have seen throughout Joab's tenure, he was a guy who he marched to his own drummer. He did things his way. If it was something that, and we'll see here in a minute, he does a good thing. But why did he do a good thing? Because he wanted to. If he didn't want to do a good thing, then he didn't. And he always did what he wanted, and never it was motivated by what the Lord's will would be. And he's not listed. I think what's so cool about this is we have guys, some of these guys we know of, and some of them, as we look at this list and go on through it, we'll see guys, this is the only place they're mentioned. You know, I mean, they're not like household names. Some of it's because you can't pronounce them, but I mean, it's just they're guys you can't, you know, you just haven't heard before. We don't have any other references to them other than this list. And yet they were faithful, and they were fearless, and they fought for the Lord. You know, it says the Lord would give them these mighty victories. And nothing has really changed. You know, I mean, we look at this three millennia ago, and we go, well, you know, that was, boy, those were the glory days. That was a good old days, wasn't it? You know, man, that's back when men were men. You know, the whole William Wallace kind of a deal sort of thing where they just, you know, didn't mess with these guys. But we're all called to be warriors for the Lord. We're all, you know, there's not only mighty men of God, but there's mighty men of women of God too. And we're all called to that same sort of fearless faithfulness, sort of get out there in the middle of the bean field and take on the enemy kind of a thing, you know. And God's still working through these kind of guys today. Most of them, most of whom are nameless. They're not household names. They're not big people. They're not heavyweights. Some are, but most aren't. Most of them are people that we don't even know, or maybe somebody that we've met in passing, or maybe somebody that had an impact on us at some point in our life, that was a turning point, a milestone, that they made that indelible mark that turned our direction and kind of shaped or directed us in the way that God would have us. And then we see them again when we get to heaven, and we see that they're standing right there beside the Abishais and the others. But then it's also the calling for us too, isn't it? That we are all called to be God's mighty men and women. It says in verse 20 that Benaiah was a son of Jehoiada. Now Jehoiada was a priest. That'd make Benaiah a priest. So this is kind of cool. This is a priest guy. And check out what he did. He was the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel who had done many deeds. And he killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. So, you know, Moab had sent out their big guns. They sent out their two lion-like guys, their two heroes, guys that, I mean, they had a lot of notches in their spears too. And so he sent out two of them. And this Benaiah met him. He says he had gone down, he killed them both. And then it says he also had gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. Now, it doesn't say that he fell into a pit on a snowy day and this lion jumped in there and he had to fight him. It would have been enough. He says he went after the lion. It would have been enough if he was walking down the road and he saw a lion. He says, I'm going to get you. And he went after him. But no, the lion was down in a pit. And so he went down in the pit after him. But it wasn't just any old pit. It was a pit that was covered with snow. It was on a snowy day where it was slippery and slidey. And he jumped down there. You know, you jump. It's like there's no way out. There's no escape. I mean, you go down into a pit with a lion on a snowy day, and you got one chance. You know, you kill the lion, and then you crawl out on top of his back. But otherwise, you don't get out, you know. I mean, this guy had some stuff. And so it says that he went down after this lion in a pit on a snowy day. And then he said he killed an Egyptian, a spectacular man. I like that. If you got the New American Standard, it says impressive. Old King James says goodly. I think those kind of fall a little short for it. He was a spectacular man. I don't know what that means exactly, but that's what the word means. It means he was a spectacular man. I mean, was he tall? Did he have those really cool Egyptian hats? You know, had a bling thing going on, or did he do that? You know, had the swag happening with the Egyptian strut or something? I don't know, but he was spectacular. And it says he killed this guy. It said he had a spear in his hand. And he went down to him with a staff. You know, it was kind of like Little John, you know, when he was fighting with Robin, you know, and they just had the Robin Hood and they just had the staffs. Well, he goes after, this guy's got a spear and Benaiah's got just a stick, and he goes after him, and they start doing this thing with the sticks, and he knocks the spear out of his hand, and then he picks it up, and it says, he said the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but he had a staff, and so he wrested the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and then killed him with his own spear. I think something that's kind of noteworthy about this story is, I was reading it this afternoon, it kind of reminded me of another time when there was a guy in Egypt with a staff. And dealing with some Egyptians, actually he wasn't in Egypt at the time, but he was being called to go deal with the Egyptians. And he told God, he says, I can't even talk right, I stutter, I mess up my words, I get verb numbers all messed up, and I use prepositions to end sentences with, and I always leave participles dangling, and I mess up really bad. You know, I can't do that sort of thing. And so God said to him, he said, Moses, what do you got in your hand? And so he looked and he said, well, I got a staff. I got a stick. And Moses said, throw it down. And so he did, and it turned into this, you know, we remember the story, you know, and it turned into a snake. And then God said, now pick it up by the tail. And I'm not really a snakeologist, especially a poison one, but I do know this. You don't pick them up by the tail. I know that much. But he reached down in obedience, and he picked it up by the tail, and then turned back into a stick again. And Mo's lesson from that, the thing that God was trying to teach him is, you take what I've given you, what you take what's in your hand, and then you throw it down before me. You deliver it to me, you give it to me, and then let me bless it, let me use it, let me take it for your victory. And it was with that stick, with that staff, that he defeated Pharaoh's army, part of the Red Sea, and led the children of Israel out of Egypt over to Sinai. Benaiah took his staff, and he wrested the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and then poked him with it. And these things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did, and won a name among three mighty men. And he was more honored than the 30, but he did not attain to the first three. And David appointed him over his guard. So, you know, David had his own, like his secret service guys, the guys that were assigned just to him, his own personal bodyguard. And Benaiah was the leader of those. Then Asahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Now remember, Asahel was the guy that Abner killed when they had that kind of a battle. This is back early on when David wasn't even the, when he had just kind of, right in that transition where he was going from the king of Judah to the king of the whole United Kingdom. Asahel started chasing Abner, and Abner warned him, said, go away, don't make me do this, and Asahel wouldn't stop. And so Abner ended up killing him. So he had kind of a short tenure as being a mighty man. I mean, it wasn't like he was, you know, long-time mighty man, but he was a mighty man while he was there. And it says he was one of the 30. And then Elhanan, the son of, and this isn't the same doo-doo. I mean, there's more. We got more than one doo-doo in our story here. This is the other one was the doo-doo, the Ahuite. This is doo-doo of Bethlehem. And Elhanan was a son. And Shema, the Herodite, and Elikah, the Herodite. And then we got Helez, the Paltite, Ira, the son of Ikesh, the Tekoite, Abiezer, the Anothothite, and Mibunai, the Hushathite. Zalman, the Ahuite, he must have been neighbor to Dodo. And Maharai, the other thing. He lived, the son of Baana, and he was also one of these other things. Ittai, the son of Ribai from Gibeah. And you guys laugh if you want to. You could do a better job. Ittai, the son of Ribai from Gibeah and of the children of Benjamin. I know that one. Benaiah, so we got another Benaiah here. He was a Parathonite. Hiddai from the brook. This guy didn't even raid a town. You know, he's from the brooks of Gaash. He just from the creek up the road there. Abi Albon, the Arbathite. Asmaveth, the Barhumite. You know, people like Bible names, but they're really selective in the Bible names they like. You know, I mean, there's a whole bunch of good names wasted here. You know, I mean, we go for Jonathan. I mean, we like that. We like Jonathan or Benjamin, but what's wrong with Asmaveth? Ahiam, the son of Sherar, the Hirite, and Eliphelet, the son of Ahashbi, who was the son of the Maacathite. Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite. So now, remember Ahithophel. Eliam was his son. Eliam was Bathsheba's dad. And Ahithophel would have been Bathsheba's grandfather. And then we got Hizri, the Carmelite, and Parai, the Arbite, Igal, the son of Nathan. That's a good name. Of Zobah, Bani, the Gadite, Zelek, the Ammonite, Naharai, the Berothite, the armor-bearer for Joab, the son of Zariah. And then we got Eri, the Hittite, Gareb, the Ithrite. And lastly, we got Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. And who was Uriah the Hittite? That was Bathsheba's husband. Remember when David was walking on top of his roof that night when he should have been out in battle and he saw Bathsheba taking a bath and he inquired and said, who is that? He goes, oh, that's Uriah the Hittite's wife. You know her dad, you know her granddad. They're all part of your mighty men. They shed their blood for you. They sweat for you. They're out there doing battle for you right now, even as we speak. You know those guys. They're all decorated. They all got you've given them all awards. Should have been enough to, David should have just turned around and gone back down inside his house. But he let his flesh take over, his lust took over. Chapter 24, this last chapter, is one that is kind of interesting. When you read commentators, they kind of scratch their heads when they come to this one. I mean, they shrug their shoulders and scratch. It doesn't keep them from commentating. I mean, that doesn't stop them. But they will all start off by saying, we don't understand this. We don't really know what this is all about. And it's not going to stop me from commentating either. This is probably, as you know, as we said, these last four chapters are kind of appendices, and they're just kind of talking about different periods of David's life. This one probably is at the end. More likely, it's following Absalom's rebellion. It's something that happened post-Absalom. But it says, again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. The anger of the Lord was roused against Israel, so he moved David. The New American Standard, where it says that he moved David, in the New American Standard's version of this, he says the anger of the Lord was roused against Israel, and it, meaning God's anger, was moved against them. The NIV says he, small h, he incited. So does the Old King James says he incited, because when we look over in the First Chronicle 24 account, it says, and David or Satan stood up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. So the Old King James and the NIV kind of used a small h there to indicate that it's Satan who did the work. He was the inciter here, where my New King James is the only one that capitalizes, implying that it's God who incited him. So was it God or was it Satan? You know, that's a good question. I think it's a valid question. Did God actually move David to do something that was contrary to his will? We get kind of a similar story, kind of a similar quandary, if you will, over in the story in 1 Kings 22, where Ahab, remember Jehoshaphat, who was the king of Judah, and Ahab was the king of Israel. And so Jehoshaphat had gone up to visit Ahab, and they were sitting there having some bologna sandwiches and potato chips one day. And Ahab says, you know, I'm getting ready to go out and do some battle. Would you like to join me? And so, you know, Joab kind of looked at his day planner. Jehoshaphat looked at his day planner. He said, yeah, I'm free. I'm cool. I can do that. But let me tell you, before we do, do you have any prophets we can inquire and see if maybe it's God's will? And Ahab goes, oh, yeah, I've got all these false prophets. I got tons of false prophets. You know, he said, let me bring them in here. And so he brought them all in, and they started, oh, yeah, go do battle. God's going to deliver them in your hands. Go do battle. God's going to deliver them. And so when it was all over with, Joseph said, well, you know, that's all fine and dandy, but you got any real prophets? You know, false prophets are a dime a dozen, but if you got any real prophets? He goes, yeah, I got this one guy, Micaiah, but I don't like him. He never says anything I like. And so Joshua said, well, let's hear what he has to say. And just humor me here. So they brought in Micaiah, and he real mockingly, you know, he said, well, this is what you want to hear. And so he real mockingly said, go on, I'm going to deliver him in your hands. And he was doing it so mockingly that Ahab said, see, I told you, he never does what I want, and that's why I keep him in prison all the time. Now, as ludicrous as it is that Ahab would actually reject a real man of God in favor of these false prophets, I mean, that's mind-blowing in and of itself. But what really does trip our trigger here is Jehoshaphat followed him. He was a relatively godly man. He was a good guy, you know, and he decided he would go follow him. But as we look at the backstory that's given to us there in 1 Kings 22, it tells a story about God's kind of having this council. You know, as all this is going on down here on earth, up in heaven, this thing's going on where he calls all the spirits together, and he says, I'm really wanting to mess up Ahab. Anybody got any ideas? And so this spirit, this demon, he comes along and he says, I know, I'll go put a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. And we think, well, this is weird. I mean, this is a crazy story. It's God doesn't get counsel and advice from demons. You know, he doesn't do this sort of thing to find out what he's going to do next. You know, I mean, this is all just kind of a literary technique to kind of move the story along. It's not really, we're not supposed to walk away from that story with the understanding, with the belief that God takes counsel with demons. I think we all understand that, don't we? As I said, it's just a literary technique in order to bring the story about. He doesn't take counsel from demons, but he uses them as pawns to accomplish his purposes. Remember Job? In the opening chapters of Job, when Satan comes to God and says, God says, you consider my servant Job, he's perfect and upright in all his ways. And Job said, well, yeah. Or Satan says, yeah, that's because you blessed him. You gave him all this stuff. And so God says, well, here's what you can do. You can take away his stuff, but you can't take his life. Did God cause that hurricane? Did he cause, or the tornado? Did he cause the animals to get killed? Did he cause Job's boils? Did he cause all of these friends to come and give him the bogus answer? Did he cause his wife to say, just curse God and die? Was God the cause of all that? No, because the Bible says that he's not tempted, nor does he tempt others to sin. That he's not the author of evil. He doesn't bring calamity in that sense. But God's still sovereign. You know, he's still in charge. He's not only in charge of the universe and in charge of all of the angels and in charge of his people and all of the people on the earth, but he's also in charge of the demonic world, even in their rebellion against him. So, did God incite Moses? Did he move Moses David to do this? Not directly, but he certainly allowed it. And we're going to see more of his workings in this as we go along. Now, why is this such a bad deal? Why is this such a sin? Why is this such a grievous error for David to tell Joab to go around and number all the people? It says in Exodus chapter 30, starting with verse 11, it says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when you take a census of the sons of Israel to number them, then each one of them shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, so that there will be no plague among them when you number them. See, here's the thing. The mindset, the viewpoint in those days is probably not much different today when governments take census. But in the mindset in those days is that when you numbered somebody, you were they were yours. You were counting them, okay, these are my people. These belong to me. It kind of had the sense of ownership over them. And God was telling Moses back then when they were starting the kingdom, he says, one thing I want you to always remember, don't forget this, they're not your people, they're my people. You know, this is my nation, this is my thing going on here. So if you ever do have to take a census, if you're ever going to do this where you're a number of the people, and there's really two reasons why you take a census. One is to see how many people you can get together for an army. And the other one is to see how many people you got that you can tax, right? Those are the two reasons for a census. And he says, so if you do that, then they're all going to pay a ransom, is the word that he uses here. But everybody that gets taxed, gets counted, I mean, will have to pay into the tabernacle and the temple a ransom because they belong to me. And so there was a redemption that had to take place with this. We don't have any record of David doing that. He just calls Joab. It says, Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, now go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and count the people that I may know the number of the people. So there's no ransom being paid or anything like that. There's no offering taken to go to the tabernacle. He says, go count them. And check out Joab's response. He said to the king, now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than they are, and may the eyes of my Lord see it. But why does the Lord, my Lord the king, desire this thing? You know, he's saying, David, man, think about what you're doing. You know, this isn't cool. This is not good. You don't need to number the people. The Lord has always provided you everything that you need. you're going to make him mad. You know, if you think that you have to number, see how many people you got to see whether you can go to battle, well, the Lord has always told you that he'll provide what you need when you go to battle. If you're trying to see how many people you got so that you can take up some sort of tax, so that you can start taxing them because you need money for something, the Lord has always provided everything you need. That's a pretty godly response from Joab, isn't it? I mean, he's doing the right thing here. He's trying to get David to think about what he's doing and pay attention. And it says, nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. So all those guys that we just listed back in chapter 23, they all came and tried talking him out of it too. And David wasn't going to hear anything of it. He says his word prevailed against them. And so therefore, Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel. David wasn't doing this out of ignorance. He knew it was wrong. And he was doing it anyway. I mean, it's what we call willful disobedience, you know, the old WD blues sort of thing. And he knew it was against God's will, but it didn't matter to him. He was going to do it because that's what he wanted to do. So they crossed over the Jordan and encamped in Aroer on the right side of town, which is in the midst of the ravine of Gad toward Jazer. And they came to Gilead, to the land of Tatim Hodshai. And they came to, every time I see this, I want to say Don Juan, but it's probably not pronounced that way. And around to Sidon, and then they came to the stronghold of Tyre. So they went on the Transjordan side and kind of went all the way up to on the east side of the Jordan up to Galilee, and then they crossed over even into modern-day Lebanon, which was part of Israel at that time, to Tyre and Sidon, and all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. And then they went all the way down into South Judah as far as Beersheba. So this is like saying they went from Maine to Florida or from Maine to California. You know, they just covered the whole area, the whole land. And when they'd gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. So almost 10 months it took them to do this. And then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword. And the men of Judah were 500,000 men. Now, 1 Chronicles has a different number total with that. These were valiant men. These were the trained soldiers that they count in 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel. And Chronicles just counted all of the people, not just simply the soldiers, but all the people. So that's probably one of the reasons for a difference in numbers. It could be that one number includes the Levites and the other one doesn't, because sometimes they weren't included in census. So the difference in numbers is kind of irrelevant. But what's significant of this is that David's own words, this is a psalm of David. This is something that he wrote himself years earlier in Psalm 20, verse 7. He said, some trust in horses or chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Well, maybe he needs to rewrite that. Maybe he says, some trust in chariots and some trust in the horses, but we will mostly remember the name of the Lord our God. Well, we will remember the Lord our God for a long time. You know, we'll remember the Lord our God during our youth and during our vigor, but when we get old, then we'll start making excuses for our laxness. You know, I don't know what's going on in David's mind now. I don't know what's going on in his heart. I don't know why somebody who knew so better than to do this is doing this, even against opposition. But he counted, he had Joab count them, and they ended up with 1,300,000 people ready to draw. That's a pretty good sized army. And no sooner did Joab come back with the report, it says, than David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. As soon as Joab came back with the report, it's like David's eyes were opened and he realized, oh man, what did I just do? And so David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. You know, he said to the Lord, he came down in brokenness and contrition, and he said, I have sinned greatly before you. David had his low points, right? I mean, for a man after God's own heart, with all of his victories, with all the great psalms that he wrote and all of the great faith that he had, so many years of his life and everything, but man, what he did with Bathsheba and subsequently with Uriah, that's pretty bad. committed adultery, murder, cover up. But here, when he's talking about this thing, he says, I sinned greatly. You know, when he was broken with over Bathsheba, he fell before the Lord and he said, oh, Lord, man, I have sinned. But here he says, I've sinned. Which is worse? His sin with Bathsheba or taking the census? I mean, I would agree, I would admit, in our human way of thinking of things, we could think, you know, this doesn't even compare to what you did earlier, David. But you see, the sin with Bathsheba was a sin of the flesh. I mean, it was just something that just kind of, you know, he wasn't thinking. He had checked his brain out, and he just kind of went with his urges. This is a sin of his heart. This was a sin of his mind. It was calculated. It was. He went against counsel. He knew what the will of God was, and yet he rejected it nonetheless. He knew what God wanted, and he said, "I don't care." I don't know that we can graduate him on some sort of a caliber or something like that. I don't know that we can put him on a scale to say one is worse than the other. But willful disobedience is certainly greater than failure. And so he comes before the Lord and he's broken and he says, oh God, I have sinned greatly. Please take away the iniquity of your servant. And it says in verse 11 that he arose early in the morning. And the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, you know, Nathan's probably dead by now, and so he's got a, you know, Nathan's replacement, Gad. And he came to him, and he says, go tell David, thus says the Lord. So this is the Lord's instructions for Gad to give to David. I will offer you three things. I'm going to give you multiple choice. You're going to have a choice of how you're going to handle this. Choose one of them for yourself that I may do it to you. And so Gad came to David, and he told him, and he said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days of plague in your land? Now consider, and we will see what I shall take back to him who sent me. Where he says 7 years of famine, NIV says 3 years. That's probably true. And like I said last week, word processors are better today than they were back then. So that's, again, it's just a number thing. But he gave him these three choices. He said, okay, you can have. You can have the 7 3 years of famine, whatever you're going to call it. You can have 3 months to flee before your enemies, or you're going to have 3 days of plague. So you can have 7 years of famine. During a time of famine, what do? You have to look elsewhere for food. You have a drought. You don't grow food, and so remember, like it was with Jacob and his people, where they had to go down to Egypt to find food because of the famine, and so that would make Israel dependent upon the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Philistines for some sort of sustenance. Of course, when you're having 3 months of war with your enemies, where your enemies are ransacking you, you're dealing with them. You're at their mercy. You have to they either beat you up or they show you mercy. You know, you don't have any. They're overwhelming you. They're better than you are. Or he had the choice of 3 days of plague, you know, whatever that would be, where it would be some sort of disease that would sweep through the country. And David said to God, he says in verse 14, I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hands of men. He said, you know, if it's going to be the famine and we have to look elsewhere for food, I can be insulated from it. You know, I'm a king. I mean, I can bring all the food in the kingdom into my storehouses. You know, I'm not going to suffer from that. But my people would suffer from it. And I don't want to fall in the hands of men. And of course, with the army, you know, he wasn't even allowed to go to war anymore. So all he had to do was just kind of like nail up the doors and he would be okay. Just send the mighty men out there and let them get whipped up on, you know. He said, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to be dependent upon the hands of men. But for him to choose this third, for him to choose the latter, he says, I'm just going to throw myself on the Lord's mercy, where it would be a plague that would come through the nation, some sort of disease or something like that that would sweep through, that would be no respecter of persons from David's perspective. He couldn't insulate or isolate himself from that. It says, so, and that was David's choice. He says, I would much rather fall on the Lord's mercy than on the mercy of men any day. And so he chooses the third one, the plague. It says, the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from morning until the appointed time, from Dan to Beersheba, you know, from all the way up to the north to all the way down to the Baja, from the tips of Maine to the Baja, California. And it says 70,000 men died. In 3 days, 70,000 people died. That's unprecedented. You know, I look at the 3 days of Gettysburg. What was it? 51,000 people died in Gettysburg in 3 days. And that's just it's incomprehensible that many men would die in such a short period of time. That's almost as many as all of Vietnam. And in that same time period, 70,000 men of Israel died. And of a population, judging from the census, of a population of maybe around 6 million. And 70,000 of them died. Why would Israel, if God is a good God, if God is a just God, if God is a loving God, why would Israel suffer for David's sin? You know, David's the one that took the census. The people had no part in it other than to obey it. Well, I think there's a number of lessons learned from this. One is, and we see this repeatedly throughout Scripture, is that we never sin in a vacuum. Our sin, whenever we take, especially the willful disobedience that we take, always will affect others. You know, we talk about victimless crimes, victimless sins today. There's no such thing. And David's sin, as the leader, as the king, affected the entire nation. But we also learn up there in verse 1, it says, check this out back up in verse 1. It says, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. So he was angry with Israel. There was something that he was wanting to do with Israel. He had a woodshed appointment with them as well. What was it? I don't know. Some commentators conjecture, and it makes sense anyway, it fits, even though we're just guessing because the Bible doesn't say. But some conjecture that these may have been the people that followed Absalom in the rebellion. You know, he had garnered support from all over the nation, and so maybe these were people that supported him in that. And this is God's way of chastising them. I don't know, but I know that whatever it was right and fair, because God is right and fair. It says, when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented of the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, it's enough, now restrain your hand. So the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. This single angel, it's probably Fred again, the angel Fred. You know, the single angel was more powerful than all of David's enemies combined. It said, David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people, and he said, surely I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and not against my father's house. Against me and against my father's house. This is why I love David so much. It's why he's such a good example. There's no excuses, no buck passing. He's not trying to blame his circumstances or environment or the way he'd been raised up or anything like that. He was just nothing but just pure, unadulterated contrition. He's broken before the Lord. And he said, Lord, I'm the one that messed up. Spank me, not the people. And so Gad came that day to David and said to him, go up and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Over in 1 Chronicles, in this parallel story in 1 Chronicles 21, Araunah is called Ornan. And in some manuscripts, some of them say Araunah as well. Just two names for the same guy. So don't get confused by that. Same guy. And he actually owned this elevated area there that's just north of the city. And so David, according to the word of God, or Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. And Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. And so Araunah went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. You know, David's walking along, got his entourage and all his, you know, got his peeps and his posse and all of that coming along. And so Araunah sees him. He runs up and he bows down and does that, you know, bow before the king thing. And he says, why has my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, I want to buy the threshing floor from you to build an altar to the Lord that the plague may be withdrawn from the people. And Araunah said to David, let my lord the king take and offer whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for the burnt sacrifice, the threshing implements and the yokes of oxen for the wood. And, you know, you can have these. I'll give them to you. May the Lord your God accept you, he says. And then the king said to Araunah, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which costs me nothing. And so David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. First Chronicles gives another number. It's probably about the whole mountain, you know, in First Chronicles. But here he's just buying the threshing floor, and he gave 50 shekels for that. He says, I'm not going to offer something to the Lord. I'm not going to call it a sacrifice if it's not a sacrifice. I'm not going to give the Lord something that doesn't cost me anything. Warren Wiersbe, he says, a cheap sacrifice is worse than no sacrifice at all. That's pretty sobering. You know, I've heard it said, stated many different ways, but a lot of people say that a person's billfold is usually the last part of them to get saved. And I think oftentimes that's really true, because we don't like the concept of sacrifice. And we kind of approach the whole idea of, well, if there's anything left over. Adam Clark, in his commentary on this passage, says this. He says, he who has a religion that costs him nothing has a religion that is worth nothing. Nor will any man esteem the ordinances of God if those ordinances cost him nothing. And I think that's very true. Remember the story of the widow's mite. Jesus said, you know, she gave more than all these other guys because they gave out of their abundance, but she gave out of her lack. Most of us just think coming to church on time is a sacrifice. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. Now, this place, this threshing floor of Arunah, was located, Jebus was Jerusalem. It was called the City of David at the time. It was just a small place. I mean, it's like half a mile wide and maybe 3 or 4 miles long. Really small place. And this threshing floor of Arunah, or actually it was part of this mountain range that started just to the north of that time of Jerusalem. And it became the threshing floor of Arunah somewhere on that, and it became the location, according to 1 Chronicles 3, of where the Temple Mount David's son would build. It's also part of that same mountain range, is the same place where another sacrifice was offered. It's the same place where Abraham offered Isaac too, by the way. That's the first time we find Mount Moriah. And it's also the same place where God offered his son as a sacrifice at Calvary. You know, when we get to heaven, we'll meet David someday. Isn't that cool? We'll be able to hang out with him and talk to him, be able to worship and jam with him, ask him questions. Hear his answers, listen to his wisdom, find out what it is to be a man after God's own heart. If we were to ask him, what's your greatest God moment in all of life? I mean, when you think of how God had worked with him and had been with him throughout all of his years, all of his life, and say, was it when you slew Goliath? Would you put that at the top of the list? Or what, you tell the story about when you slayed the lion? Was it that? Or how God just so sovereignly protected you against Saul when he was chasing you through the wilderness? I mean, would you just take that period as maybe your greatest God moment? Because, man, David, when I see the Psalms that you wrote during that period, you were close to God. I mean, those trials, that wilderness really brought you close to him. Would you put that at the top of your list? Or was it maybe your military victories over the Philistines and the Moabites and all the... It says that the Lord brought all of your enemies to rest under you. You whole cessation of hostilities when you were king. Was that your greatest God moment? I would really have no doubt that what David, his answer to that would be, no, my greatest God moment was when he accepted my sacrifice at Mount Moriah. When I knew that through my repentance and through my contrition, I was made right with him. And that still is anybody's greatest God moment. I mean, that you know, Moriah is still there. We still have that place where we can go to and we can surrender, that we can find peace for wrongs done. We can find healing. We can get deliverance from bitterness and pain and anguish. We can have the slate washed clean. We can get the fresh start. And because Moriah was the place where the ultimate sacrifice was given, we know that every time we go there in contrition, It'll always be accepted, right? Father, we thank you for this man. We thank you that your Spirit has chosen to preserve these words just as they are, that they present the heroes of our faith with all of their victories and all of their high points and all of their defeats and all of their low points. We see them warts and all. They're real men, Lord. They're human beings working out their salvation with fear and trembling, walking by faith and trusting that you'll be faithful even when they're not. We thank you for these guys, Lord. We thank you for the life of David. Thank you for these lessons, Lord. May you please teach them to us. Teach them deep into our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.